Good morning. Good morning. My microphone's on, right? Good. I was over there talking, and Miss Wanda looks back at me. She says, "Your microphone is on." Okay. Glad you told me before I went to the bathroom. That's So we're going to study some passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to be in the book of 1 John. Ooh, some of you had already turned to Colossians, huh? This is a passage that I have been really dwelling upon for the past several weeks, and I really just wanted to come before you. It's 1 John chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, actually. I really just wanted to come and present this to you and us to consider it together and to pray together about it and to read God's Word together. I always love the proclamation of God's Word because it's us learning to do the Word of God together. And I said to our Sunday school class this morning, or be acted upon by the Word together. This is our time. This is what we come to. We come to worship. So this is a part of our worship, is the hearing of God's Word and the preaching of God's Word. And it's just a beautiful time that God has established that we can have together this morning. Again, I've been looking at this for the past several weeks, and I really just want to honor the author of the Word in this proclamation. But just as an initial caution, this is a little disclaimer, you know, those little asterisks, the very bottom fine print. There are some words that we're going to cover in here, and you may be from a different background denominationally. We're going to cover some words together, and we're going to treat them in the context of this passage, okay? And just know that there are some words that when you get outside of, you know, kind of where we live, they mean different things. So people have taken these words and they've used them for different applications. So just know that that exists, okay? You may have no clue what I'm talking about. That's okay. So that's just a caution. They're used in different ways, even to manipulate people, even to you know, create a new form of worship in other churches that I don't think is necessarily the case in the text of this passage. And also, second, I have some excellent news. We have a new addition to our family. Our gardenia tree that I've talked about numerous times. I got you, didn't I? Look, she's going, "I knew it, I knew it." Our gardenia tree blossomed, has one soul blossom on the tree, and it is beautiful. It is beautiful. I was like, praise the Lord. I didn't want to burn that tree. It cost $20. So I was more excited about getting rid of the $20 than I was. I mean, if you went through the Dave Ramsey class, you know what I'm talking about. Cheapskate. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You should have come and got it already. It's mine now. It's staying in the pot there. So exciting. You thought I was talking about a baby, didn't you? So just by way of introduction to this text, I have spent a lot of time meditating on the book of Colossians. I think this thing come loose again. I've spent a lot of time meditating on the book of Colossians last year and this year, and that's been great. But then you try to make this little gear switch in between Colossians and 1 John. It's like some of you experienced on the Costa Rican van ride, you know, up the hill, down the hill, down, and then you got this like straightaway. It's really easy to get down. That's kind of, you know, the past few weeks I've been dealing with trying to go between the two. So John writes this epistle. We're just some contextualization here. John has written this epistle in between his writing the book of his Gospel of John, and between him having the vision of Revelation, writing the book of Revelation. Just to kind of give you some years, the destruction of the temple was AD 70. Peter and Paul were martyred some 62 to 67. He wrote his gospel somewhere between 85 and 95. And then this book, or I'm sorry, his gospel 85 to 95, and the book of Revelation somewhere in those years. So we're talking 30 years after Paul's writings. So a lot of books have been traveling, you know, across the churches, and a lot of people are hearing God's word, responding to God's word. This is 60 some odd years after Pentecost. Okay, 60 years after the ascension of Christ. And so that's where we come to with the book of John. And so now John writes these letters to the churches, Asia Minor, to say, you've got some false teachings in your midst. And that's what he's trying to write to these churches concerning, is these false teachers. And so in those 60 some odd years after the ascension of Christ, there already starts to rise in and amongst the churches that Paul has established, that has been established throughout the area, false teachings start to come up. And it's men trying to control other people in the church. It's through their teaching, they're trying to capture and ensnare believers and non-believers. And it's nothing less than the enemy working in and amongst these churches to suppress the gospel going out. So John wants to write this letter to say, be aware of these false teachers. So who are these false teachers? Well, he alludes to them, but he never calls them by name. And many people believe it's the Gnostics. Have you heard this term before? The Gnostics? Well, that comes from the term gnosko, to know. Greek term, to know, or gnosis, knowledge. As a belief system, it was characterized by the inner light. Maybe you've heard that term before. Divine wisdom. It was characterized by a higher knowledge. In other words, something that you had to do beyond believing in Christ. Well, yes, you got to do this to believe in Christ, but you've also got to do these other things. Sounds like the Judaizers, remember? You've got to believe in Christ, but you've also got to be, you know, you've also got to do these other things. And so it's always Christ plus something else. And that's the way they spin it. That's the way they cast that wide net, and they say, we're gonna ensnare all these people. And they might not say that, but that's their intention. That's the intention of the enemy, is to blind, to enslave, to works, albeit good works, but to enslave people to good works. So it's always Jesus plus something else. And so that's what the Gnostics would say. There's a divine wisdom that you yet have to attain. You haven't got it yet. Yes, you may believe in Jesus, but you don't have the wisdom that I have. You see how that works? That was the Gnostics. It was a higher knowledge that you could attain to. What was funny is that you would always have to do it the way they said. Does that make sense? You'd always have to do it the way they said, the way they outlined. Well, here's what you must do. So, definitely did not believe in the completed work of Christ. They believed in Christ plus something else. And that's what we say is a works-based salvation. It's not in Jesus alone. So instead of trying to bring their beliefs forward, and I could name a bunch of things that are similar to this, let's just call them something. Let's give these movements something of a name. Let's call it religion. Let's call them religionists. Let's call them, you know, people who maybe sit in our churches today and think that there's something that you can do to make yourself look better before Jesus. Let's say that they are people who are in other religions who are saying, well, Jesus is not really, he's not really the God of all creation. He's just a good teacher. Let's call them religionists. Let's call them for what they are. It's an old thing that's always brought forward and made new. You know, it's always, hey, we just found this thing. It's religion. It's not simply trusting in Christ. That's what it is. So, i.e. a person devoted to religion, contrived means of getting to God. In other words, someone who couches their works-based salvation in churchy language even. In church language. They use church words to capture people. It's dangerous. God forbid if we have Gnostics in our midst. So, now we've got hopefully a clear picture of the opposition. So, this is who John writes to. He's saying, I'm warning you, church, there are these people. And that's the setting of 1 John. Let's look at the letter together. 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to read some for context, and then we're just going to kind of examine some of those passages, and then we're going to dive into just a few simple ones. So let me read John chapter 2. Let's start in verse 18. John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, children. That's not derogatory. It's like him saying, beloved, my children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Past tense, have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. How many times did you hear that word abide? It's about 100 times, wasn't it? Abide, abide, abide. It reminds me of John, is it John chapter 14, where he's talking about, I am the vine, you are the branches. A branch cannot bear fruit except it does what? Abide in the vine. That gardenia plant, praise the Lord for that bloom. Because I knew at that moment when I saw it, and I brought Stephanie, I said, Stephanie, come out here and smell this thing. It's here. It bore fruit. I was so excited. I called my friends. I said, y'all got to come over and see this flower. It finally bore fruit. Look, you're shaking. I didn't call you, Mr. Douglas. I'll call you next time. Next bud, you're coming over. It bore fruit. What does that mean? It's alive. And it's not dead. And the roots are not. I didn't have to rip that plant up. It was exciting to me. I didn't hear you. It was exciting because I saw something in that tree that it meant it was bearing fruit. And it was in the roots. It was deep. There was life in that plant. And if it hadn't have bloomed, I was like 3 days away from ripping it out. I kid you not. Praise the Lord. But he says, Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, what can you do? Not one thing. Unless you do what? Abide in me, Jesus says. And that's what John is repeating here. He's recalling, right? It's been 60 years since he saw Jesus, since he walked with Jesus face to face. He misses him, but he remembers these words, abide in me. John was this beloved disciple that was close to Jesus, that leaned on him, like physically leaned on Jesus. He truly loved Jesus. And you can see this right in his writing. And he says, abide in me. So, examining this passage, this church, these churches, these sets of churches that he's writing to in Asia Minor, they were facing a lot of problems. John says in verse 18, look at what he says. Many antichrists have come. People who were against Christ have risen up against this church or these churches. They were for religion, but they were not for Jesus. These believers or these people who were coming up against this church were not believers. They don't believe in Jesus. They were religionists. And that still exists today. So he uses this flight of people to admonish the church, to say to them, church, these people have gone out, but that shouldn't offend you. You shouldn't be surprised at that church because they are not of us. They were with us. They kind of were in our midst for a little while, but they went out. And why does he say that? To make plain, look at what he says, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. They don't believe in Jesus. And he's saying that's a good thing that they left. It's a good thing. Now, we want people to hear the word. We want non-believers to hear the word. But there's a point, a real point at which when a non-believer teaches and starts spreading false doctrine, we have to say, no, that is not true. And this is what Scripture says. That's what John is doing. So, he uses their flight to admonish these Christians to a fuller faith. Does that make sense? Look at verse 20. There's some words. These are the words we're going to look at. Look at verse 20. What does he say? Okay, so he's just said, it's plain that these people were all not of us. Then he says, verse 20, but you have been, what's the word you have there? Everybody say anointed? Anointed. Who says unction? What Bible is that? Unction. I like that word too. You have been anointed. The word that he uses is chrisma. Chrisma. Say Christmas. Christmas. It's chrisma. That's what Stephanie says. It sounds like Christmas. She says, it sounds like Christmas. Chrisma. Chrisma. It's anointed. It's anointed. You have been anointed by whom? By Paul? No. By Peter? No. By John? No. Who does it say? By the Holy One. There's some words that we're going to... I just can't overstate the beauty of this word, chrisma. Everybody say chrisma. Let's just practice it. Chrisma. Chrismas. Christmas. I can't overstate the beauty of it. John uses an old word to debunk a modern and common myth. It flies in the face of religionists, and it's like if you can picture an arrow. I was in somebody's house yesterday. He had a lot of arrows and a lot of dead animals. It's like an arrow being shot right across. Think of like the bow of a ship, or a shot. You've heard that term before. A shot across the bow. It's a warning shot. This is that warning shot. Chrisma. You have been chrisma. You have been anointed by the Holy One. And John writes that you possess all knowledge. How many of you feel like you possess all knowledge all the time? No. If you feel like me, you just And why is that? It's because we don't dwell and we don't abide in God's presence. We don't abide in God's Spirit. What we beat our heads against the wall because we try to do it in our own strength. At least I do. Am I the only one? We try to do it in our own strength. But he says, you possess all knowledge. The Spirit makes known to you what the truth is. And he says in verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, and he's reaffirming them and their belief. I'm writing to you not because you don't know something, but because you do know something. And you'll be able to recognize, John says, that what I write is true because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. He's saying, I'm not writing to you because I'm trying to teach you something new. I'm trying to remind you of something old. I'm trying to remind you of the truth of the gospel. And here's what he's saying. You have been anointed by the Holy One. You don't need any special divine in terms of the Gnostics speaking. You don't need any type of higher knowledge. You possess the Holy Spirit and are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Getting a little ahead of myself here. He says the word anointed is chrisma. Now, believe it or not, that word in the entire New Testament is used 3 times. Guess where it's used? Right there. 3 times. Chrisma. You think it's important? Do you think the reason why John reaches all the way back to Exodus and he pulls this word forward for us today? Do you see the importance of this word? 3 times. Like a big red flag goes up for me when a word is only used 3 times that I could count. It's similar to another word, and we're going to talk about that one. It's similar to charis. What does charis mean? Somebody. Grace, I heard it. Charis. You get the cookie. See Stephanie for the cookies. Charis, grace. Charis is also similar to charisma, gift. How many of you have heard that word before? Charisma. Maybe you've heard it in this passage. Paul writes, for the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. It's similar to that word, but it's actually closer to another word you may have heard, Christos, the anointed one. Christos, Jesus Christ. It's similar to that. It's also similar to a Hebrew word, Mashiach, which is Messiah, the anointed one. Is this not exciting? What John is saying, you have been anointed by the anointed one. I mean, that's like learning to throw a football from Drew Brees. I mean, anybody else? That's like my son, you know, wanting to play T-ball, and I bring in, what's that Tony guy's name? I'm not a big baseball fan. Going to show my baseball knowledge. Anyway, baseball great, brings him in. That's like me teaching my son with T-ball. You know, what John is saying is you have been anointed by the anointed one. You don't need anything else. You're complete in Jesus because you possess all knowledge. Not because you're a smart guy, but because the Holy Spirit indwells you. I've just got way ahead of myself. Like I said before, it's an old word. It's brought forward. If you want to, turn back to Exodus 29, verse 7, just for a second, and Exodus chapter 40. So Exodus 29, we're talking about in and amongst the priesthood. He says, 29, verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil and pour on his head, talking about Aaron, pour on his head and anoint him. Look at chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 13. Listen to what he writes. This is the end of Exodus. He says, 40, verse 13. And put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout all nations. Does say nations. Generations. I said nations. Throughout all generations, this priesthood will be anointed. You're going to keep anointing these priests with this oil. And it's going to get expensive. And they're going to get wet with oil on their heads. This is the anointed word that we're talking about. This is the... It's anointed, and what does he say in 1 John? Because he never says anointed with something. He didn't say anoint them with oil. He said something. He uses something else. There's something else involved here. He didn't say anointed. He just says, and you have been anointed. This anointing. It sounds like a weird word, anointing, anointing. But he says, you shall anoint this priesthood ongoingly for all generations. It's going to keep on going. So, there it is referred to as an oil, an anointing. It says, take the anointing oil and put it on his head. It differs from our text. No oil is being poured out, rather something else. But in that oil in the Old Testament, there is a holiness associated with it. It's the holy garments, the anointing oil. There's something different about it. There's something set apart by it. It's the oil that was used, and they were careful with it. They poured it on their heads, and they cherished that oil. But even the process, it was the consecration of the priests. The anointing with the oil was the consecration of the priest for service. And that consecration of the priest for service is their setting apart from among the people of Israel a portion that would serve the people from which they were called for all generations. So they were set apart and consecrated for service to serve the people they were called from amongst. And they were consecrated with this oil. Set apart. And that's what John says, right? You've been, in other areas, Peter writes, you've been set apart. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. And who fulfills this calling? I mean, I know I don't fulfill it. Yes, we have this anointing, but who fulfills it perfectly? Who is this Holy One? If we have an anointing, but the Holy One is the anointed one, it is Christ. Christ the Holy One. He is, Paul writes, Colossians, you knew he'd come in sometime. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Later, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let there be no doubt that this priesthood that Christ has established is different than the priesthood that was established for Aaron. Hebrews chapter 7. Christ is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7:16 says, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning the bodily descent, but by an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's a new priesthood established by a priest forever. Let me read you what my professor writes. I'll loan you this book. It's a beautiful book, by the way. Anointed with oil. He says, anointing set the priests apart for service in the sanctuary. For those who were actually believers, the oil represented the impartation of the authority and power of God through the Holy Spirit. Since the priests had been removed from common life to live out the sacred life, their life was to be on a higher level of holiness. And then I drew a line. It says, in the New Testament, all believers are anointed with the Holy Spirit at regeneration. The sanctifying presence of the Spirit sets them apart from the world to a life of holiness and enables them to minister to one another and to the world. Let me read that last phrase again. The believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit at regeneration. The sanctifying presence of the Spirit sets them apart from the world to a life of holiness. Just like that priesthood in the line of Aaron was set apart from the rest of Israel, they were able to minister to the nation of Israel inside the temple. And that's what we face today too. Let's look further at this passage. Verse 21, let's go on and read some more. Verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So he goes on to say something. He says, I cannot teach you this anointing. This anointing cannot be taught. This anointing cannot happen through men. This anointing only happens when one person comes to Christ. And for us, it happens most of the time before we even realize the Holy Spirit is even working in us. When we say regeneration, that's the moment before you hear the gospel and you believe the gospel and you turn to Christ in faith and repentance. It's the Spirit's work of making you alive. It's the Spirit's role of anointing you. You are anointed by Christ with the Holy Spirit, and I agree with my professor, at regeneration. It happens before you even know it, that the Lord is working in you. And then when you hear these beautiful words, not my words, but God's words, to turn and believe, you hear it and you say, there is nothing else I can do but turn and believe. And it grabs a hold of you. It's like it grabs you somewhere on the spine and just turns you to Him. I have no other way to describe it. But you, believer, know exactly what I'm talking about. Because that's what John is saying. I can't teach you. The Spirit has to do the work inside of you. The Spirit is the one who grabs you. The Spirit is the one who turns you. Then it's what abides in the believer. It's the Spirit filling us. He restates these words. Let's look further down at verse 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him, who's the him? Jesus, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This anointing is not with oil. It is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what is imparted to the believer who then hears the gospel and turns in faith and repentance. We're not simply talking about an oil. We're not simply talking about a gift, a charisma. We're talking about anointing with a person. Christ imparts His very real presence into the believer. And that is what abides in us. So no more is it about how much we can learn. No more is it about how much we can attain and grab. No more is it about any of those things. It's about what the Spirit wants to do in your life and in your heart. And as He abides in you, so you must abide in Him. That's the faith and repentance part. So John doesn't name him here, but expressly implies his labor. He shows that the outcome in our life is the very real presence of God, the very real Spirit of God living in us. And His abiding in us means that we need no more types of teaching. We don't need any more gimmicky programs. We don't need any more, more flowery, publicized teachings. And we just need to get, and I told our Sunday school class this morning, you just need to get alone with God's Word, a candle, and a blanket, and just sit there for hours on end. Read, and let the Spirit work in you the way He wants to. And believe it or not, He may be doing these things in you. He may be changing your heart, believer, when you don't even know that He's doing it. And then as it happens, when that flower blooms, then you go, whoa, where did that flower come from? That's what I did. I said, look at that flower, Steph. I didn't know that thing could bloom. I didn't know there was fruit coming. I did not know that there was life in that tree, but it bloomed. It just shot out. One morning, I walked out and I smelled something. I was like, that's a beautiful smell. What is it? I must find. And I looked, and there was the flower. It had bloomed. I can't say this enough. When you abide in Christ, you will produce fruit. When you rest in the charisma, in the anointing that God has bestowed upon you, believer, you will abide in Him. You don't have to go looking for things outside of God's Word. You don't have to go and try and find gifts. You don't have to amass wealth. You don't have to go seek some, and this is where I was going, you don't have to go seek some special other anointing. You were given an anointing at your salvation, in your regeneration by the Holy Spirit. You possess it. You were possessed by Him. The believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit, and His abiding is in us. Our abiding in Him means we need no more types of teaching. We have fellowship, right? We come for fellowship. We come to worship Him corporately. We come to study God's Word together. We come to sharpen one another. We come to pray for one another. But you don't have need for teaching. That's what John says. And he's reaffirming the letter that he's writing to them, and he's also reaffirming them in their salvation. You don't need anybody to come in and teach you stuff. Let God's Word, let His Spirit that moves in concert together. Where God's Spirit is found, there His Word is found. Where God's Word is found, His Spirit is moving. They move together. They move always in the same direction. They're always pointing to Christ. They're always pointing to the Holy One. They're always pointing to the one that anointed us with him. Does that make sense? God has done this work in us. If you thought you did it, you know, if I thought there was something that you could do to be saved, like, you know, sacrifice a chicken maybe, I'd say bring all the chickens that you got. Let's do it. Let's sacrifice some chickens. But we can't do it. Christ is the one who has done it for you. You don't have anything else to do. There's nothing else but depend upon Christ. John is not advocating, though, that we move to the desert. He's saying, you depend upon the Holy Spirit for abiding. The anointing received teaches us all things. And so John writes, even as I write to you, our anointing confirms these things. Believers enjoy the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Believers know who the Holy Spirit is. And I don't have to tell the believer it's what the difference is, right? You remember what it was like to be without the Holy Spirit, don't you? You remember life prior to knowing Christ. You remember what it was like to be lost. And then some of you are saying, I don't remember what it was like. I don't remember that. Well, it's God's work in you. It's not something that you can do on your own. God does the work in you. But to what end? For what reason? Why does God anoint us? Why does he do all of these things in and amongst the believer's life? Why does he do this? Well, it's that royal priesthood he was talking about. It's that royal priesthood. It's that holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. That's why we have been set apart. Anointed means to be set apart, to be consecrated. You're consecrated for something. You're consecrated to further the kingdom in this world. Not to just sit on this knowledge that you possess. Not to just sit there and to become puffed up. Knowledge puffs up. It's not to just simply do that, but to further God's kingdom for all generations. Just like the priesthood that Aaron was established in. Our priesthood is new. It's through Jesus. It's through the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews says. It's also to apply our gifts. He has anointed you to apply your gifts. If you're sitting here, you're a believer, you're a part of this church, God has gifted you with certain things, and some people are going to be working in this arena. Some people are going to be working in this arena. We'll all be encouraging one another. So it's kind of like a multi-directional street, right? Like a roundabout even, you know? It's all of us moving together to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, both in our lives, but also outside of our churches, this church. And Paul writes in Romans 12, those gifts, prophecy, teaching, exhortation, and several others, we may get to it in like 12 years, in Romans. He says, according to each his own, so to speak, according to the measure of faith, that's what that prophecy will be. According to that person's measure, that's what that gift will be. And so as it happens, we will worship together, and that's what we do here. So when we talk about being a Christian, and this is where we're going to end. We're going to wrap it up. It's 11:30. This is where we're going to wrap it up. When we say being a Christian, we don't mean it's something that we do. We don't mean it's some religion that we have learned. We don't mean it's some higher way that we have learned to make life easier. Remember some of the secret church, that Buddhism, the higher way, the Eightfold Path? Some of you are like, I don't even remember that night. It's not something that you do. It's something that God has done to you. And as a result of that, you belong to him and you are controlled by him to do whatever he wants you to do. That's what it means to abide. Isn't this beautiful? And John writes, children, I write these things to you. It's so encouraging to read God's word. Let me pray for us, because I just want to take a chance, and if y'all will come and we'll sing. And